And the children can be dismissed for children's church. Sometimes as Christians, we become quick to denounce and get upset over the obvious sins of our culture. But we aren't as quick to identify or evaluate or even confess some of our own personal and subtle sins. It seems that at times we have become so preoccupied with the major sins of society around us that we have lost sight of the need to deal with our own perhaps refined or subtle sins. This morning we are beginning a new teaching series entitled The Sins We Tolerate, and we're going to be using some of the material of Jerry Bridges, who is an author that I respect and like to read. Granted, you and I understand that some of our sins have greater ramifications and consequences, but the reality is this: sin is sin. Sin is sin. Even those sins that perhaps we like to categorize, or even those sins that we somehow have made more acceptable to have happen in our own personal lives. And so the goal of this series is to challenge you and I to come to grips with our so-called acceptable sins and confess them and work on forsaking them. I'm going to ask a question of you that will date you, some of you. How many of you had watched Happy Days when it was originally on? Okay, I was one of those, all right. Can you remember watching Happy Days? And you remember that one of the key characters of Happy Days, though it wasn't originally intended that way, was the Fonz. We liked the Fonz, did we not? With his leather coat and his motorcycle, because he was kind of anti-cultural. Well, the Fonz had a problem. He didn't have very many problems, but he had this one particular problem, and the problem was he had a lot of difficulty admitting when he was wrong. None of us have that problem, all right, unless you ask our spouses, okay? And so one time on the show, Fonz had messed up. He had clearly made a mistake, and he realized that he needed to take ownership of that and to make things better. So he tried to get out this phrase, "I was wrong." But if you remember the particular show, he would get as far as, "I was..." And he could get the W out, but he couldn't get the rest of the word out. He had trouble admitting that he was wrong. Now, I found that somewhat funny as he struggled to get that word wrong out of his mouth. But the reality is this: human nature is such that you and I have difficulty admitting when we are wrong. It does not come naturally to us. A few years ago, one of my grandchildren went through this particular phase in his life where he would not own up to doing anything wrong. One time he was caught by his grandmother doing something wrong, and in the midst of that doing something wrong, his grandmother challenged him. My wife challenged him, and she said, "Henry, you can't do that. That is not right behavior." And he immediately looked at her and said, "Piper did it." That's his sister. Well, Deb knew that Piper hadn't done it. She had seen Henry do it. And so she said, "It is not correct to blame that on your brothers or your sisters. You need to fess up to your own wrongs." And he looked her square in the eyes and he said, "Grandma did it." You see, he had difficulty dealing with sin. And sadly, as Christians, you and I aren't as quick to see our own sin or to deal with it, especially, I think, if we consider it a small sin or maybe a subtle sin. And I think part of the problem that has occurred is that we have experienced the disappearance of sin. Now, you and I know that sin has not disappeared, do we not? We know that. We struggle with it all the time. Almost 50 years ago, the psychiatrist Carl Menninger wrote a book entitled, Whatever Became of Sin? And he said this in his book. The very word sin, which seems to have disappeared, was once a strong word, an ominous and serious word, but the word went away. It has almost disappeared, the word along with the notion. Why? Doesn't anyone sin anymore? Doesn't anyone believe in sin? End of quote. The last president to actually use the word sin in a public address or in a written documentation was actually President Eisenhower in 1953. But here's the reality of that. He actually quoted Abraham Lincoln and Abraham Lincoln's call to the nation in 1863 to rally around and to pray and to confess their sins. Present-day New Testament scholar and writer, who's also the co-founder of the Coalition Gospel, D.A. Carson, commented this with these words. The most frustrated aspect of doing evangelism in universities is the fact that students generally have no idea of sin. They know how to sin well enough, but they have no idea of what constitutes sin. End of quote. Folks, it seems that perhaps the whole idea of sin has virtually disappeared from our culture. People no longer commit the biblical sin of adultery. Instead, they have an affair. Corporate executives do not steal, they commit fraud. Somebody gets drunk and gets behind the wheel of a car and causes an accident, and they have a lapse in judgment. Most Christians are aware of the presence of sin. I would dare say that probably most of you know Romans 3:23. For all have what? Sinned and fallen short of God's glory. But sometimes we forget about the personalness of sin. And I think the awareness of personal sin is disappearing from our consciences today. And when I say our consciences, I'm talking about Christians as well. I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Going to read verses 10 through 12 for your hearing. I'm reading from the New International Version this morning. Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 10. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Folks, Romans 3:10 makes it clear that man is incapable by nature of doing what is right in the sight of God. Many people think their behavior is okay, especially if they do the comparison game. I'm not as bad as so-and-so. And so they'll find somebody that they just know about their character and their life, and they compare themselves with that person. But God doesn't judge us by human standards, does He? He judges us by His standards that really require absolute perfection. Of course, you and I realize we would never measure up to that, and so it's only through the perfection of Jesus Christ that we can hope to get past our sins and have a relationship with a holy and righteous God. A self-righteous man once boasted to a Christian friend. He said this, "You know, John, I'm not such a bad fellow. There are many worse than I." His Christian friend replied, "Ivan, you are measuring yourself by the wrong standards. You see, wretched people you see wretched people and feel quite satisfied by comparison. But go and measure yourself alongside of Jesus Christ and see how you make out. It has become somewhat easy for us, and again I'm talking about even Christians, to condemn the obvious sins by virtually ignoring our own sins. We rail against sins like abortion, murder, homosexuality, sexual and physical abuse. And again, those are sins, and we should take a stand against them. But what happens is then we virtually ignore our personal sins like gossip and pride and envy, bitterness, maybe anger or lust, and so on. We give little thought to what might be called these acceptable or tolerable sins. And again, we speak out against adultery, but we give little thought to a lustful look, which Jesus says is the same as what? Committing adultery in your heart. We get angry over the senseless taking of a life. But Jesus says getting angry with a brother is comparable to murder. And he says both of those are liable judgment. So folks, we need to stop and carefully consider this. That sin has not disappeared from the sight of God. Again, sin is sin. Even those sins that we might call respectable, those sins that we tolerate in our lives. The Apostle Paul said in Galatians 3:10, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." We fall under the curse of sin and the judgment of God for any sin we commit, not just the biggies. But any sin we commit. So how does God view our sin? I want to take you to the Old Testament. So if you would look with me at the book of Isaiah. Go to Isaiah, that first chapter. Isaiah chapter 1. You'll find the Song of Solomon before it. And you get to Jeremiah, you've gone too far. So Isaiah chapter 1. And let me read verses 2 to 4 for your hearing. The prophet says, "Hear me, you heavens, listen, earth, for the Lord has spoken." And what did the Lord say? "I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its master, the donkey its owner's manger. But Israel does not know, my people do not understand. Woe to the sinful nation, a people whose guilt is great, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on Him." See, God sees the pervasiveness of our sin. How our sin actually spreads through every part of us. God understands the totality of sin. And as we just read, we have rebelled against God. We are a brood of evildoers. We are even children given to corruption. And I read that and I say, that's not a very pleasant picture, is it? But here's a sidebar for us. We'll take a little interruption. Because even though we have forsaken God, even though we have spurned Him, even though we have turned our backs on Him, as we just said, we have the comfort of what is spoken in 1 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 22 that says this: "For the sake of His great name, the Lord will not reject His people, because the Lord was pleased to make you His own." But how can God reject our sin and not reject us? You remember Jesus' words when He was dying on the cross? He said this: "My God, why have You forsaken Me?" God had to turn his back upon his Son, who took the sins of mankind upon himself. Darkness fell over the earth. God forsake his Son while Jesus was dying on the cross. And folks, Jesus was rejected in our place. Let that sink in for a moment. Jesus was rejected in our place. See, isn't that really the gospel, the good news for us? That even though we are worthy of being eternally rejected in our sins, Jesus was rejected in our place. Jesus, the suffering servant that Isaiah later describes in detail, he is our salvation. He is our victory over sin. He took the rejection that should have been ours from God upon himself, so that you and I could be God's children, God's friends, have a relationship with him. And yet, in spite of this great news about God and what he has done for us and our relationship to our sin, there is still, I think, this lack of Christian concern over sin. The so-called acceptable sins that we are going to look at in this series are really subtle in the sense that they deceive us into believing that, well, they're not that bad. See, these refined sins have become so blasé, if you might, that we commit them without even thinking about them. Folks, as Christ followers, we need to be reminded of a couple of things regarding our sin. And the first one is this. We need to be reminded how we should view sin. Now, we've just looked at, briefly, how God views sin. But how should you and I view our sin? I want you to turn to a passage in Romans chapter 7. I appreciate these words of Paul because they give me some hope in my battle, my struggle with sin. So let's look at Romans chapter 7, and we'll look at verses 14 to 20. The apostle says, "We know," beginning at verse 14, "that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it." You read this passage and you realize that Paul tells us that we cannot control our disobedience or the committing of sins in our own strength. We try to do that all the time and we fail miserably. He also tells us to not dare ignore our sin nature. All of us have the sin nature. The sooner we come to an understanding of that, the better off we will be. And he tells us that really there is a civil war occurring within each of us. He brought this up to the church at Galatia. Look at Galatians 5, verses 17 and 18 with me. Galatians 5, 17 and 18. Just a couple books over from Romans. Paul says, "For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." Folks, this battle, this civil war, that we will have and do have with sin will continue until we get to glory. But don't quickly read over verse 18. Because verse 18 says this, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." Which tells me that you and I can have victory in this battle over sin through the Holy Spirit, through His empowerment. Well, second, we need to be reminded of who we are in Christ when it comes to looking at sin. And who are we in Christ? Well, we are saints. If you've read very many of Paul's letters in the New Testament, you would quickly see that Paul refers to believers as saints. Now, how many of you would like to be called Saint Max? Or Saint Keith? Or Saint Bob? Or Saint Cindy? I'm picking on some of you in the auditorium. I don't know who's in the Weaver Center, so I can't pick on them. No, we wouldn't want to be called that because there's some pressure with that. People have been given that title of saint for the things that they have done in the past. But we need to understand the Greek word that Paul uses when he talks about believers being a saint is a state of being or a position. It is not related to activity. Literally, it means one who is separated unto God. See, every true believer, because of Jesus Christ, has been separated or set apart by God for God. And folks, we don't become saints by our actions. We are made saints by the immediate supernatural action of the Holy Spirit when we come to receive Jesus Christ. He makes us new creations in Christ. And Paul, speaking of our new position, tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. And those who are in Christ, those who Paul refers to as not only new creatures, but also refers to them as saints of God. And so with that position also comes a responsibility to live as saints. Now, wouldn't that be great if that was the end of the story? I mean, like, man, I received Jesus Christ. Paul refers to me as a saint. From now on, I'm going to live as a saint. And again, we know that is not true. That is not the end of the story. Because just about every day, if we were to be honest, we sin in thought, or maybe a word, or even a deed. And the Bible has a word for conduct that is unbecoming of a saint. It's a sin. It's sin. And so every day we need to ask God, we need to ask the Holy Spirit to fill us with His presence and His power so that we might live as saints and not as sinners. Yet how often do we forget to even call upon the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, to empower us, to fill us with His presence so that we might live as saints? Well, we need to be honest about our sins. And folks, that means all our sins, which leads to our final point. And that is the problem of leaving sin unchecked. Leaving sin unchecked. When you and I don't deal with our sins like we should, we start living in denial of our sins. Sin that is unchecked and denied can spread through our entire being. And you know what then will happen? It will contaminate every area of our life. It will contaminate our vertical relationships, our horizontal relationships. We will not respond to family as we should, friends as we should, brothers and sisters in Christ as we should, and of course, we will not respond to God as we should. And so, folks, we must understand something. That even though our hearts have been renewed, even though we have been freed from the absolute dominion of sin when we came to know Jesus Christ, even though the Holy Spirit dwells within us, sin still lurks within us and wages a war against our souls. And if you don't know about that war I'm talking about, I'd like to meet you. I'd like to talk to you about how you've gotten past never having to have that war, that conflict with sin. See, we must deal with all our sins. And again, yeah, the so-called biggies as well as the subtle ones. See, the problem of leaving sin unchecked also causes something else to happen. And that is we forget what our sin does to God. We forget what our sin does to God. You might ask, well, Pastor Jack, what does our sin do to God? Is he really bothered by our sin? I mean, after all, he's God. Why should my little sin, the sin that I do, impact a great God? Well, I want to take you to a powerful passage in the Old Testament. So turn with me to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel. I've always been intrigued with David. Some of you remember that in my previous time here, we did a series through the book of Psalms, particularly many of the Psalms that David wrote. I think even while I was here, we did a biography of David. We looked at David's life. If you've read the scriptures, you know that David is described as a man after God's own heart. And yet, for all the good of David, of being a great author, writing truths of comfort and encouragement, as well as challenge in the Psalms, as well as, again, being this man after God's own heart, David had a great failure, did he not? It's also interesting to me that the man after God's own heart was also spoken after his sin with Bathsheba. So that should give us comfort that there is forgiveness and restoration in sin. You probably know the story of David and his sin with Bathsheba. He saw her from his palace bathing in a house across the way and decided that he wanted her for himself. And so David committed the sin of adultery with Bathsheba. He had arranged for the death of her husband. And on top of all of that, David did not come to grips with his sin. He was somehow able to push it aside and continue on in his reign as king. But then the prophet Nathan entered the scene. And let's pick up the reading at verse 7. Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house, because you despise me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own." There's a strong word that's used in both verses 9 and 10. Do you know what that word is? Despised. Despised. See, God told David, because of his sin, that David had despised God's word. But if that was not enough, David had literally despised God himself. You see, folks, all sin, whether in our eyes it's large or small, whether it's obvious or subtle, is against God. And when we engage in sin, we are both despising God's word as well as despising God himself. That's how God views sin. Well, admittedly, this morning we have painted a dark picture of ourselves in relationship to how we sometimes handle or don't handle sin. But Christian, I want you to understand a very important truth, and I know that many of you know this truth. It's found in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He, being God, is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to do what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so it is my prayer and desire that God will be pleased, folks, to use this series to cause us to come to grips with our sin, whether they be small, subtle, large, or whatever. But not only to come to grips with them, but to confess them and turn away from them so that we might be on the receiving end of God's forgiveness and His righteousness. And here's our take home as we close. Romans 8:31 assures us that God is for us and not against us. And that means that we are not alone in this battle with sin. Because Romans says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Father, Your Word has reminded us this morning of our sinful condition, and that how apart from Christ and what He has done for us, how our sin affects our relationship with You. Father, I want to thank You for Your forgiveness and the reminder of how we need to see our sin and how we need to deal with it. Lord, may Your Holy Spirit cause us to grieve over sin and never try to rationalize it. And Father, as we work through this series, I would ask that You would convict us of even those subtle sins, those sins that perhaps we have tried to excuse away. And again, Father, we thank You that in Christ we are righteous. Amen. Well, before the team leads us in our singing, in your bulletin is a little half-sheet insert. And on that half-sheet insert are some discussion questions. Now, because this morning we have a quarterly meeting, we're not going to work through all those questions. So I want to encourage you to do something. And you're not doing it for me. Hopefully you see the value of doing it in your own homes. But I want to invite you to take this home and use it as a starter to talk about the sermon. Now, if you want to talk about all the mistakes Pastor Jack made, that's fine. I make them. All right? But if you want to maybe dig a little deeper into what we've talked about, and maybe make some personal applications for yourself as well as for maybe others in your household, then I want to encourage you to use this as a starter. Maybe it'll bring up some other questions as well. So if we have time in the future, I'm going to come off the platform. I'm going to come down to the floor, and we'll try to have these inserted questions in your bulletin ahead of time so you can see them, and then we'll work through a couple of them. Now, there's some ground rules with this. If you talk too long, I'll cut you off. I say that nicely, all right? I know some of you are saying, well, we don't get that privilege with you. I understand that. But so that others might be able to discuss and we can do things in a timely fashion, we'll encourage you maybe to kind of think of your answers and share them in a concise manner. So I just had one question I want you to think about this morning. There's six on your sheet. But my question really comes from number 4 on your sheet. Why do you think it's easier for Christians to focus on the sins of society rather than their own personal sins? Probably some obvious answers there, is there not? Why do we do that? To let ourselves off the hook, don't we? I mean, if I focus on somebody else's sin, if I focus on those big sins of society, then I don't have to come to grips with my own sin. I don't have to deal with my own personal sin. Well, thanks for listening today. Now we'll let the team dismiss us in our closing song.